Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, if you would please. And as I mentioned, I did, in attending the Shepherd's Conference there, it's a conference put together by Grace Community Church and John MacArthur's Faithful Ministry to Jesus Christ. Reason why all of this is assembled, you can trace all the way back, I think 1981 is when it started, to his faithful ministry there to preach the word and the shepherd people, and to teach people how to shepherd one another. They work hard there to equip the shepherds in the church, and they give you great stuff and all kinds of nuggets of gold, spiritual gold to come away with. But one of the things that you come away with also is a load of books. And while you're there, sometimes you might purchase books or have books even given to you. I was given a book called Evangelism, and it was put together by the staff of Grace Community Church. And I didn't take time to read it. In fact, I only read one page. But the one page, the very first quote, took me in as it really related heavily with our message, with our series that we've been going through on Second Birth. Listen to this quote by D.T. Niles. He was a Sri Lankan church leader and educator between 1908 and 1970. Listen to this. He says, quote, "Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread." It's a good way to describe evangelism. When you still see yourself as a beggar before the Lord, it's easier to see others in need of the basic thing that gives you life. I think that's the major thing that's dulled evangelism in the church today. In gospel-centered, Calvinistic, doctrines of grace-type churches, there seems to be a dullness. It seems that the edge of the sharpness of the sword has been dulled. And I believe it's been dulled in this particular area. We don't see ourselves as beggars anymore. And we don't see the gospel as bread anymore. We've left that stuff behind and are supposedly feasting on bigger things. But can I tell you, and can I encourage you to not think that way? And that the more you do think that way, the duller we will get in the sharpness of the edge of the gospel will lose its effectiveness. Oh, God is still sovereign and will save whom he wants to save. It just won't be by your sword, right? Still others think that it's the work of professionals. It's the work of those gifted to reach the lost, right? Is that what our Lord, though, taught? I mean, is that what he meant when he mentioned five different times in the Gospels and then in Acts, go and make disciples, preach the gospel to all the peoples? Oh, and by the way, I'm only talking to a few of you. Is that what he meant? Oh, by the way, that's only for those that are gifted. That's only for you who have a warm feeling about that, who've got a passion for that. The rest of you, whatever, or stop listening. I'm not talking to you. Just these 12 guys over here. Is that the idea? I think I can understand, though, why many good gospel-centered, Bible-teaching, Calvinistic churches struggle with what to do with the gospel, with evangelism. It has to do with faulty logic. Logic nonetheless, but faulty logic. I think we reason to that place. Here's how it works, and I can tie into the last 3 weeks with this thought here as we are talking about this. Okay, so we start here that I'm dead in sin, right? We went through that already. John chapter 3, can't save myself. I have no power, I have no ability, right? We've already worked that through. Unless I'm born again, I cannot be saved. And so God must cause this new birth, right? And then we showed you how that works. He's the only one that can do it deep inside the heart. And so we showed you that it's a work and how he does it. We gave you the ingredients there from 1 Peter 1. And when he does it, we also showed you last week from 1 John that there's evidence of it. You can't hide the Holy Spirit, right? People change. It's inside heart change that gives proof the Holy Spirit is now controlling that person and not himself. And so the logic is that I believe the church comes to is that they see all of that and they say, well, that's just it's a work of God. I can't save myself. This is something that God has to do. It's within the heart. There's no amount of, different verses of just as I am that can be played, that can get people to that point, that can elicit some type of emotional response. Ah, finally we got him into the kingdom. Fourth verse, it'll do it every time, right? That's the logic is that then if we take it to the furthest places, that I what role do I have then? What can I do, right? Last week we said that the proof can be boiled down to three inner works of the Spirit to produce God-worked fruit and activity. Listen to this. Obedience, love, and victory over the world. Those are were the three things that we spoke of. And we connected that to a work inside and not just external. So it's not just as simple as saying obey, external obedience, right? You know, I think sometimes we judge even sanctification on that basis. How are you doing? Have you read your Bible? Oh, yes, morning and evening. Oh, that's great. Have you been praying? Yep, I've been praying. How long? Right? Are you doing all the things that you need to be doing? Yep, doing them. Check, check, check. Got the list going there. Now, that doesn't tell me the quality of that time of the Word. It doesn't tell me if there's affection and love for Christ, that whether or not you're reading His Word for that, or if you're praying, for that. Same with love. We can oftentimes do things that we call love, and we define it as our own. But what about what God defines as love? And then what about this issue of victory over the world? In fact, Puritan Richard Allain, 1600s, said this, quote, "A true Christian, then, is a conqueror, more heroic, more noble, more exalted than the greatest of all earthly conquerors. For he has conquered that which has conquered them, the world." It's a good quote. And then this, "A true Christian has his enemies under his feet even while he is in the fight. He's a soldier as soon as he is a saint, and he is a conqueror as soon as he is a soldier. His very taking up arms ensures his victory," end quote. Allain then went on to say this, "The world is the Christian's enemy with which a combat is to be maintained, and over which a conquest is to be won." Does that describe your life? It does the Christian. Oh, we're not saying that the Christian is perfect. And we even defined, that's how you spot second birth. We even defined that victory or that world. Last week, we defined 1 John 2:16 defines the world system that it is we're having victory over. And you'll notice there, he speaks at the inside level. He says that there's that the world is, what makes up the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. In other words, these are passions. These are lusts. It's coveting. It's deep stuff in the heart like that. And there is victory over that. And I think the church has kind of mistaken what that, again, you can get so external. Oh, you have to wear certain types of clothes and listen to certain types of music, and you have to have certain types of cars and all of that, so forth. But that's not what he was getting at there in 1 John 2. Victory over the world is a victory over that world system. It's a man or woman who is bent over the sin of lust. Their desire at the desire level. And so the direction of his or her life is victory in that area. And so our first 3 points are second birth, inability, ingredients, and indication of it. Second birth is God's life in the soul of sinful man. He's been made alive. See, now watch this. So if it's all God, again, come back to this logic here. If it's all his work on the inside, if he does it all the work of the Spirit, then what do I have to do with that kind of work, right? I mean, me and the Holy Spirit have nothing to do with one another at that level, right? I mean, what do I have to do? I can't get inside a person's heart and change them, right? I mean, doesn't that mean that people are just going to get saved no matter what I do? Doesn't that mean that only people who have special spirit-endowed gifts for evangelism can help out in that way? Isn't that what that means? I mean, what role does a Christian have in this second birth? I mean, you've been telling us parents that it's God who opens a heart, like Lydia, right? Or like in John 6 there, or Acts 13:48. I mean, he grants it. He moves in their hearts to come to him. So what do I have to do with that kind of work? You see that logic there? It's faulty logic, but that's the logic. That's the way it goes. People, I mean, I can't make him or her, I can't bend her arm. I can't cause him to say yes. I've tried, right? And I prayed 47 years and still nothing, right? Now, in order to really answer that and then lead into what we're going to see from 2 Corinthians, turn back to 1 Peter, and I want to make a transition from there to here. I want to start there to get an answer here for what I just, the questions I just mentioned. Now, you remember 1 Peter taught us that God caused us to be born again. In the verse 23, for you have been born again. Now, that's passive. And what that tells us that you didn't birth yourself. And I mean in the spiritual sense. That wasn't you. He said, oh, yes, I did. It was my faith. I believed. Now, we showed you already, God created that faith. God did that. New life. Now, how did he do that? Verse 23, 1 Peter, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. So you've been born again by the living and abiding word of God. So what's that? From the gospel. That's what the word actually there means. From a gospel message rooted in Scripture. You've been born from that. The gospel that has power to save. Now watch this. Skip to verse 25. And this is the word which was what? Preached to you. Now, why do you say that? Couldn't he have just ended it and we would have all nodded our heads and said, yep, that's great, you know, born again by the living word. We could have stopped there. He's making a point. This is Romans 10:14-17. There is no faith and no salvation without a preacher. Oh, I'm making a point here. It's coming. I'm closer. The second birth came from the word that had to be preached. In other words, there is a connection from regeneration and gospel preaching. The human voice that speaks out. There is a connection. We have to know that. Parents, this is a message designed by the Lord to communicate to you not to give up. This is a message that says keep talking. Don't stop talking. Speak, 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 and speak. You have a role. I'm going to prove it to you. John Piper said it this way, quote, the surgical instrument that opens the eyes of the blind is your words telling and explaining the gospel, end quote. Great thought. That echoes 1 Peter 1:25. Now, there are a few places that really spell this out and illustrate it, and I want to point them to you. So turn to James 1:18 if you'd like. Let's start there. Very familiar verse here, just one verse, James 1:18, in the exercise of his will. Okay, we're going to stop there. In the exercise of his will, whose will? God's will. God knows he's free in his will. He has free will, okay? That's one of the major things that we talk about when we talk about unconditional election. That's what we mean, is that God is free in his will. You can't bend his will. You can't say, well, maybe I can trick God, or maybe I can just be nice enough over here, and then, you know, are you kidding? He sees all, he knows all, and all things happen and are charted exactly how he wants them to go. And so in the exercise of his will, it says, so what happens when he decides to exercise it? Hear the rest of it. He brought us forth by the word of truth. And you know, that word brought us is the word for to birth, to give birth. He made us born again. He did this. I say, how did he do it? By the word of truth. Second birth happens by the word of truth, he says. God made us born again by that, by the message about the truth, the gospel of truth. And the last part of that verse is last week's message, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. What's that mean? God saves us to display his mercy and power to save sinners to the rest of his creatures. Now, what that one verse then tells us is that God makes second birth happen by directing a preacher to go and speak it forth, to tell it, to preach it. Listen, I actually don't have a problem with what some call lifestyle evangelism, but it can't stop there. And actually, they have it reversed in order. It is words, and then it is life. Words and life. Words and life. It's not one without the other. It's got to be both. So what kind of preacher is he talking about there in James 1:18? Is it one who went to seminary? Does he have to have degrees and letters by his name? Is it a pastor kind, an elder kind? Is it at least maybe a deacon? You know the answer, it's anybody, anyone. How precious, how blessed are the feet of those who bring what? Good news. There's no qualifier there. Did you bring the good news? Sweet. Well, then you were an instrument of the Lord. I don't care how tall or small or young or old. It doesn't matter. The gospel in the hands of a child is a powerful thing. Remember Jonadab and the Rechabites and Jeremiah 35? I mean, it could be anyone. Just a mouthpiece, see? Just a mouthpiece. Paul understood this early on in his ministry. I mean, he didn't wait for someone to say to Paul, well, we'd like to test you to see if you have this gift, right? We need to know if you have this gift. Paul didn't wait for that. I love that about Paul. Paul didn't wait for the knighting of, here's the sword. All right, everybody put hands on. And all right, now you can go. Now you can do what you've got to do. You know, sometimes you talk to people, and I've... Throughout the years, I've even saw some of them this last week at the Shepherd's Conference. I'm just reminded of how the Lord does his work. But, you know, you'll talk to a person and say, wow, so really I just, you know, I think I have a desire to be an elder, you know, in that. And, oh, okay, well, praise the Lord, you know. Well, what should I do? Just shepherd people. Don't wait for them to put their hands on you or knight you. I mean, you don't have to be given special permission to shepherd people. Just do it. You don't have to be given special permission to preach the gospel. Just do it, right? And if they want to recognize you as an elder of the church and all of that, then praise the Lord. You know, serve that way. If they want to recognize you, if somebody has a gift of evangelism, then praise the Lord. You know, allow the church to direct you in that way. But that wasn't Paul. He wasn't one that just got worked up over that kind of stuff. You know, immediately, Acts 9 says that he just went right into preaching the gospel mode. Acts 26, verse 15. Paul's on a journey to stand by Christianity. Jesus stops him in his tracks. He tells him, "Stop fighting me, Saul." He later on became Paul. Listen to verse 15. "And I said," here's Saul, "who are you, Lord?" I love that. He knew it was the Lord. He just, who? I'm not used to having the Lord speak to me. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." You know what I love? This would have been blast at time, wouldn't it? Let's talk about what you've been doing the last few years, shall we? I love it. Our Lord Jesus doesn't do that. You know what he does? "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Get up, stand on your feet, for I've got a purpose for you." See that? Let's get on with it. Let's not waste time. Let's get into this deal because you got to get going. He says, "I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness." You know what? "I've got a job for you. I want you to get out there and I want you to witness." Now watch this. Yes, Paul's appointed a minister and witness in a special way as an apostle, but watch what his call is like as a witness. And it's like the kind of witness that we're all called to be. Verse 17, "rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." Okay, why is Jesus sending Paul to the Gentiles? Verse 18, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God." Jesus says, "I am sending you to go open their eyes." Now, according to this grammatical construction, who's opening their eyes? He said, "Well, we already told us, the Lord." Well, that was like three messages in a row. You know what Acts 26, 18 says? What does it say there? Who's going to open their eyes? Paul. I didn't write that. That's just, it's, I'm just telling you what it says. So, whoa, wait a minute. Contradiction, right? I mean, are these opposites? I mean, is this a paradox? What is this that we're seeing here? This is why I told you there is a connection between God doing this through the gospel and the preacher of that gospel. There is some kind of connection that I want to show you this afternoon. Evangelism, then, is the ministry of opening the eyes of the spiritually blind. It's the ministry of being a part of this causing second birth. Now, don't misunderstand. Not the main cause, of course. John Piper comments, "Don't let the fact that you can't cause the new birth stop you from telling the gospel." That is how people are born again, through the living and abiding word, the good news of Jesus Christ, end quote. So there's a connection between a believer and the cause of unbelievers receiving second birth. And what I love about this is it helps us to know what we should be doing, and it helps us to not get bent out of shape when that child in your home just hasn't received Christ. Keep preaching. That's what he says. All right, now, I know I've asked you to turn away from 2 Corinthians 4. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 4 and let's have a sermon here, right? Now, we are not the inner cause, as I mentioned, but God uses our mouth to their heart. All right, let's start in verse 1. Look at verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4, 1. "Since we have this ministry..." Now, what ministry is he talking about there? He's talking about the ministry of telling the gospel to others. Telling the gospel to others. "Since we have this ministry..." He said, well, what does he mean by "we"? Now, I think that you might think, at first glance, oh, Paul's probably talking about "we" meaning, you know, apostles. "Since the apostles have this ministry to proclaim Christ and to preach the gospel," right? Let's find out. Who's the we? Look back at chapter 3, verse 18, one verse behind. You always do that when you're studying. You always want to keep things according to the context. But we all, with unveiled face, are being transformed into the image of Christ. Now, who has an unveiled face? What's that mean? Well, that's another way of describing what it means to become a Christian. So in other words, chapter 3, verse 18 speaks of all Christians. We all, with unveiled face, those people that have come to faith in Christ. Yeah, you used to have the unveiled face, and now you don't. Or you used to have the veiled face, and now you don't. It's unveiled. And then look at chapter 4, verse 1 then again. It says, since. Therefore, since we have this ministry. You see how the we is connected to 3:18? And so all Christians then have this ministry that I'm calling here this afternoon, a ministry of increase. And by increase, I mean multiplication. How do you multiply? How do you get more believers in the church? I mean, if we can't get into that heart and change it, then what role do we have? Now let's consider the flow of 2 Corinthians at this point to know how Paul connects our speaking the gospel and God causing the second birth. And I want you to see this. So we're going to kind of, by the time we get to chapter 4, I want us to be running because we're going to go hard. We're going to run. This is going to be, when we get to the, just to kind of warn you, once we get to chapter 4, we're going to be sprinting full on. And you're going to see this stuff just fall out like a, you know, like a staircase. It just, you know, right? This is going to be good. All right, here we go. But then that's where the running stops. You don't want to run downstairs, right? We're going to come running, all right, at this. All right. Sorry, I get these images in my mind. I have to help myself. All right. All right, now this whole letter is Paul defending his ministry here, okay? His apostleship. I mean, and what they're saying is they're saying he's a false apostle. And he's got to defend himself. So you, Paul, you're false. You're this way, you're that way. In fact, you can see in chapter 10, they even went so far as to say this. And I can picture people today saying things like this. You know, you speak so big and everything in emails and all of that behind a pulpit, but face to face, you know, you're kind of a mamby-pamby guy. And that's what they were saying about Paul. Sure, you can be tough behind your pulpit. You can be tough behind your computer. Anybody can be that way. So, they're basically saying, you're no apostle. And he points to one massive proof that he is an apostle. And it is his unswerving commitment to proclaim Christ to them. He's already done it. And he continues to have that same exact ministry. And he's called all people, all believers, to that kind of ministry. Chapter 2, verse 14, he gives thanks. He says, thanks be to God. That's benediction talk. Why thank him? Because, what does it say there, verse 14? He manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Now, the gospel here is called the sweet aroma of God. A beautiful picture here. And we could spend a lot of time here, but we're going to get the flow here. Now, it's a picture of sacrificial offering. The odor that goes up and that God accepts. I'm going to say more about that here in a moment. But Paul says, this is basically what he's saying here, is we make God known and it is sweet to him. In other words, when we proclaim Christ, when we give ourselves to the gospel, it is a sweet odor lifted up to the Lord. See. Now there's more to say about this odor, so look at verse 15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. How? He's talking about the faithfulness that there is towards the knowledge of him in every place. Making him known in every place. So he's saying, when we commit ourselves to making him known in every place, it acts as a sweet aroma. It acts as a fragrance of Christ. And so this is good. And then look at verse 16. Very important question at the end of this verse. Paul says, an aroma from death to death, and the other from life to life. So in other words, this speaking ministry results in second death and second birth. So you say, what does that mean? One results in condemnation or hell, and the other results in reconciliation or heaven, right? You say, But notice what he says about that. Boy, that, if this doesn't really kind of make you kind of go, huh, I don't know, I mean, it does me. He says, both of those things are a sweet, fragrant aroma. That is, when the gospel goes out, it's sweetness. Even if the end result is that that person goes to hell. Did you catch that? Whew. Really? Yeah. Now look, don't mistake this. Don't forget Ezekiel 33, I think it's verse 11. God does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. But what he is saying is that the death of the wicked is a whole lot more palatable when the gospel is preached to them than for the wicked that die and have no gospel preached to them. Understand that? Now, what that tells us also is, it points to this work of God that must happen in the heart. Now, look at the very important question asked at the end of verse 16, and who is adequate for these things? Now, like John the Baptist and Jesus in Matthew 3:11 uses the same word there. This is helpful, that word adequate. John the Baptist used it this way. He said, I am not fit, you know, to untie his sandal. Remember that? Same word. And what it means is, one is not fit over the other. This is the Greek word hikanos. And he's saying, who is really fit for this? You have two things here, and one of these things is not like the other. Remember that? All right? So, well, there you have the Lord and what he does, and then you have us, right? In other words, God is able to make a fragrant aroma out of that attempt at preaching the gospel. You ever feel that way? Oh, I really bumbled that up. Do you realize that God can still make a sweet aroma out of that deal? Sure. Matthew 8:8, that word is adequate, is used with the Roman centurion. Lord, I am not worthy. There it is. That's the word. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And he's basically saying, I don't match, and we don't fit with each other. You're the Lord, and I'm just a centurion, a Roman centurion. I'm a schmo, right? That's not his word, but you know. And so he says, you know, I don't fit. Or Luke 7:12, where it is translated sizable. It's a really interesting way of translating that word. Sizable. Remember the guy that was coming into this crowd to be healed, and it says that there was a sizable crowd. And what that means is that they were in this home, and the people fit into the home, right? The people were sufficient for the house, fits the dimensions of the house, takes up all the space. And the point with that word adequate, is that Paul is saying, when he says, who is adequate for these things? Who fits the dimensions for this kind of ministry? Who fits? Who really fits the... I mean, if Paul is going to say this about himself, I mean, don't we all kind of fall into that category then? Wow, you don't think you're a very good preacher, but I don't fit either, do I? Now, what kind of ministry is he talking about? The kind where you make him known, and he saves some, and others he does not. Now, what's the point? The point is that God is doing something way beyond Paul or any preacher of the gospel that does stuff that we cannot do in the hearts of the lost. Stuff that saves and also stuff that shuns. And all of it here is called sweet. And the key here is the faithfulness to the gospel. Faithfulness to it. He says, I'm not faithful because I feel like I fit. By the way, this is a good helpful word for you and I. I'm pretty sure that most of you have never felt comfortable preaching the gospel to anybody. I know that because Paul says it here. Is there anybody that really fits in that place? You walk away and you say to yourself, I don't know that I really did a great job. I mean, do I really know the gospel? You ever feel that way? Do I even know it? Man, that guy was asking these questions I couldn't even answer. And so go back to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 2:16. Now, the word sweet aroma is borrowed from the Levitical system in the Old Testament when the offerings, you know, especially the grain offering, were to be sweet aroma. And, you know, it also talks about in Exodus 30, the priests were to have the special perfume, and it was supposed to be an aroma that went up to the Lord. And the whole idea with that perfume, that was not to be copied, by the way, is the idea of acceptance. In other words, it's a sweet aroma, and God is saying, and he used this external way, the scent, using the senses of the nose there, an odor, to let you know God has accepted this offering as a substitute on your behalf. And so the idea is acceptance. What is it then that God accepts? Listen, when he is made known, he accepts that. And we got to get it out of our heads that we have to come with the professional or the booklet or the pamphlet or whatever, or the, you know, the real, you know, I've got the presentation down. He just accepts a person coming to proclaim Christ. Chapter 2:17 supports that idea and informs as a backdrop into what Paul is saying and why he is saying this. He says, for we are not like many. He is framing this making Christ known kind of activity. It's not like others. What are others like? People peddling the word. What's that mean? Means to be a retailer or detailer. Or excuse me, a retailer or dealer. It's like our classic car salesman, right? You know, there's a lot of deceit tucked in there. But our problem is we just don't know how much, do we? You kind of go and you're trying to figure out, what's this guy really selling me? Is he giving me a good deal? I don't know if he's giving me a good deal. Seems like he's not giving me a good deal, right? And you could just tell. He's peddling God's word. And we're going to see that here in a little bit. All is not gold that glitters, right? And so he's, and in this case, what's the sad part of it is he's using God's word. And so he's got the right product in a sense, but he's not using it right. He's using it in an evil way, in an illicit way, a strange way. He's playing tricks with what you see. It's kind of a classic sleight of hand. So how is God made known? Verse 17, we speak in Christ in the sight of God by a speaking ministry. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, these Corinthians are proof of that kind of ministry. It's a ministry that gives Paul confidence, verse 4 says. It's a new covenant ministry, verse 6 says. And Paul says two things about that connected to Ezekiel 36. It's a ministry of the Spirit and a ministry of righteousness. What's all this doing? It's unveiling something. What? He tells us in chapter 3, the glory of God. The aim of the ministry of making God known is to unveil the glory of God in a person's life. How? Verse 12. Those that have this hope, all believers, use great boldness in speech. In other words, we have a speaking ministry. What is this speaking ministry? Verses 13 to 15. It is to remove the veil over the hardened heart by removing it in Christ. It's the same thing as having a ministry to open their eyes, Acts 26, right? It is a ministry of getting them to turn to the Lord, verse 16. It is a ministry from people that are growing into the same image of glory as the Lord's glory to be able to do that kind of speaking ministry. All of this is talking about a speaking ministry. You understand why Paul has to say who is adequate for these things. This is second birth ministry, adding people into his kingdom. So who can do that? God alone, right? And the gifted people. That's not what he says. The fact that he wills that we be a part of that is just staggering. So we have a role in this. Notice one last contextual point in chapter 4. Verses 8 to 12 tell us something very helpful. Verses 8 through 10 tell us it's not easy telling others the gospel. But even in the rejection of the gospel, and even at times when we get beat up for doing it, it's very helpful to remind yourself of this truth in verse 10. You see it there? Do it so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. In other words, so that all may see that we have new life, that we're born again, we have second birth, we have the life of Jesus flowing through our body, moving us to proclaim him to the lost. And you can tell because we don't shy away from a little pain, right? A little insult. little jab here or there. Verse 11 is an echo. Death for us means a manifestation of the life of Jesus. Why? Verse 12 is the key. Death works in us, but life where? In you. In other words, it's worth risking our lives to speak in Christ in the sight of God so that you might have life. Parents! Have you decided already that you've just talked too much in the home? They just won't listen? They keep telling me, yeah, you can tell by their nonverbals, they don't want to hear it? Are you willing to risk your life to keep talking in that home? You have a neighbor. Are you willing to risk your life for him or her so that they might have life? Death for you, but life for them. So let's answer this question. What must we know in order to fulfill our role in the second birth? What is our connection to first birth people? We need to understand six crucial factors now. Now that we are good and running here, let's look at these. Number one, these six factors. The resolve. Verse 1, Paul says, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, what does he say next? We do not lose heart. The Holman translation has it best. We do not give up. We don't give up. We are determined to stay the course. We will not give up the ship nor our ground. We won't. It's a call to all gospel proclaimers not to be discouraged. It's a motivation beyond the discouragement. What would cause us, you say, to be discouraged and lose heart and want to give up? Well, he's not talking about giving up on Christ, but giving up on what? This kind of ministry. See, he knows you. He knows that you're going to speak once, you're going to speak twice, you're going to have a door slammed in your face, you're going to have somebody say, that makes me uncomfortable, you're going to have somebody say, argue with you or not like it, and then you're going to say, well, guess it's not my thing. Guess it's not my gift. Guess I'm not really good at it. Guess this is not where I belong. Don't give up. What would make us give up? Well, what made Paul almost want to give up? You say, really? Listen to Acts chapter 18, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Are you kidding me? He had to tell Paul, don't be afraid to speak. Don't be silent. Paul? Yeah. He had to tell him that. Why was Paul afraid? What made Paul stop speaking? For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. You know, I mean, here is bold Paul. And of course, we know Acts 14, he spoke. And remember there, they stoned him and they dragged him off for dead. That right there would put a little bit of a hitch in my speaking ministry. Okay, that would put a few pauses, right? Not with Paul. He kept going. And you know what's amazing? It wasn't the physical threats weren't the thing that would make him stop. What was causing him to stop? He's pouring out his heart to these precious, these people that need Christ. And they're just not listening. Let me say it a different way. There in Corinth, it was just a small church. The numbers. He wasn't a numbers guy, but he wanted to see people know Christ. You say, how do you know that? Because of the rest of what the Lord says in Acts 18:9. For I have many people in this city. Paul was getting discouraged. Why? Was he losing confidence in this message? No. It was because people not only were not nice, but they just weren't believing. You know, people don't just say yes. In fact, they're whining the harm, Paul, and it's a dangerous ministry. It can be discouraging because people reject it over and over and over. But what was our Lord's encouragement to Paul? It was election. It was second birth talk. I have many people in this city. I'm going to do a work. I'm going to save them. Keep doing what you're doing, and you're going to watch the rain pour down. It's good stuff. Who are they, Lord? You don't need to know, but I'm going to save them. Just preach. Just give them the gospel. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, just be faithful with the gospel. An aroma from death to death, an aroma from life to life, and you don't know which one you're going to be, see? Don't lose heart over that. Don't lose heart. You have to be resolved at the beginning. You have no idea whose heart God will open. You have no idea whose veil the Lord will remove. You see, I don't understand why election is such a problem for people in regards to evangelism. None of us know who really it is that will believe. And so just preach to the ones that you think are good candidates, right? Just preach to all, as many as you can, right? You don't know who. So that's the first one we work through, the resolve. Here's a second crucial factor in this increase and how God will cause this increase to happen. Number two, the right. That is, the right to be heard. Look at verse 2. Now, sometimes our lives can be a stumbling block to the gospel. You say, but if God wants to save that person, he can do it in spite of my lack of a good example, right? Not, you know, I don't think that's really a good way of looking at things. I mean, our lives always ruin his good message, don't they? You know? But you know, Titus 2 is real clear that God uses the power of his grace in our lives to help them see that he truly exists, that he is real. So what gives the right for you to be heard is who you are, how you're living your life. And it's not even how you're living your life, but it's how you frame this gospel ministry. I'll show you. Notice there in verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. So what are those things? Well, he tells us, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. You say, was that really a problem for Paul? No, but they were accusing him of doing that. And so he has to tell them, you know, we renounce those types of things. I love how Paul deals with their accusation. He says, we have made sure of our motives. We have rejected any thought of having some hidden agenda or secret motive. We are no salesmen. We say what we mean, and we mean what we say. Have you ever felt like some give the gospel like that, the pitch, right? Here's the pitch. Here comes the sales job. Tell you what, some of the best preaching of the gospel is that awkwardness of just getting it out. Selling Christ, selling his message, selling the gospel, bait and switch, using the world or culture to lure those in, using gimmicks, using theatrics. And you know, no wonder you have more people going out the back door than you have coming in the front. I think people after a while figure it out. I mean, I'm amazed that the church has such a commitment to theater. I always think to myself, I doubt that they have enough commitment and time to be able to make good theater. If you wanted to have good theater, you just go down the road to the Metropolitan or wherever. I mean, that's not going to open the heart. Listen, beloved, you don't have to spice this up. Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 1, the gospel is a powerful message. It is the power of God to save. And so Paul says, I've got nothing up my sleeve. It is an honest message from an honest heart. And so his motives give him the right to be heard. I tell you, this is so huge to me. I mean, I was saved and out of the Catholic Church, and so that was kind of liturgical. And then I went in more of a direction of just being under Bible teaching and that. But there was a part of that where I was with a group that we used a lot of the dramatics and the theatrics to try to gain an audience so that people could hear a message. And out of all of that, it just saddens my heart. How many people I go back to see that now are older, or no longer in high school or junior high, and have nothing to do with Christ. Droves of them. I mean, we're talking in the hundreds. People that have supposedly made professions of faith in Christ that now no longer walk with Him. Why? Because they bought what we were selling. We were selling a good time. They came for that good time. When the good time was over, we're all done. Since then, things have changed in my life. Notice what gives the right for them to be heard. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Wow. He's basically saying we have nothing to hide. We appeal to your conscience to see that what we speak, we say in God's presence. In other words, we are the same everywhere we go. We mean what we say. We say what we mean. You'll notice that I'm the same guy at work as at home as here, and therefore the very gospel message that I'm preaching to you comes with all purity. I don't have a hidden agenda or motive. And beloved, that kind of consistency, that kind of living opens a door for them to listen. Our lives often turn people away from this precious truth. And I believe that people can sense the real deal. Now, they might reject it for the right reasons, maybe, if you actually come to them in purity. And that's the aroma from death to death. Let me give you a third one, the roadblock. The roadblock. Verses 3 to 4. And so that last one was all about, you know, not only our lives, but our methods, too. You know, here we see the roadblock. Notice what it is, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, even if that veil isn't removed, even if you don't believe it, even if it falls on deaf ears and hardened hearts, it is veiled to those who are what? Perishing. It's veiled to people who have an inability to stop this decay process, this pathway to hell. And then verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, there's a lot there, but let me just simplify it. The roadblock to telling them the truth, to giving them the gospel, is the fact that they have this veil over their hearts, over their eyes, that they are blind, and worse, that the God of this world keeps them that way. Now, this is a big roadblock. Because it has to do with things you can't see, you can't touch, things that are not empirical, things that are not physical, things that are in a dimension that are conceptual, things that are out there, beliefs, views, world views. See. Now, who's the God of this world that keeps them that way? Satan, right? But you notice how Paul puts it? He uses this world's system to keep them blind. This is a severe roadblock, beloved. You can't take down strongholds like that in your own strength. This demands gospel power. You're no match for Satan, but I know someone who is. In fact, he said in John 12, he is defeated already. He hadn't even gone to the cross yet. And he says it's as good as happened already. Notice how he connects the veil to seeing the light of the gospel. What is it that they cannot see? The glory of Christ. They cannot see that he's glorious. In other words, they cannot see the value of Christ. What do they see? The world. And they see it talking about Jesus like adding something to them. And so they're going, no thanks. It sounds religious. It sounds fanatical. I mean, come on, guy. You know, a believer with hand in the pocket. You got Allah and Buddha and all these number of things, and then throw Jesus into that. Doesn't do anything for me. They do not see the value of Christ, and that is because they see the value in the world. The world dictates value to them. So it's a roadblock. And this goes back to point one. The reason for being so discouraged in this ministry of increase. This is why it's so hard. You're calling people out of this satanic world system. Parents, I come back to you. You sit there and say, I just don't know why they don't listen and why they don't hear. I mean, I'm so clear, and I tell them, and they nod their head, and then they go out and live the opposite. I'm going, they don't get it. They don't get it yet. They don't get it. You understand? You're not taking this roadblock serious enough. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. You're going to have to be a little bit more resolved than that, aren't you? So unless God works in that heart through that message, they just think you're crazy and foolish because your message is not like the world. Let me give you a fourth one. The removal. And this is crucial because now you can see the progression here that we're going through. Verse 5. So how do you get that veil off? Look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Notice, in order to remove the veil of sin and darkness on their hearts, that you have to do two things. It's a removal in two parts. First, there's a removal of self. Did you see it there? We don't preach ourselves, Paul says. Now, why does Paul even have to say that? Because that's where men gravitate. It's hard to keep yourself out of a good story, right? I mean, that's how sin is. I mean, even when we're telling them about how God saved us from sin, we can put that self right out there, can't we? So what's Paul say about the self? He says, we're slaves. I'm a slave. See yourself as a slave. And so you come as their slave. You come to serve them in the most severe of ways. And you're doing it for the servant of all who did not come to be served, but to serve us and to give his life as a ransom. See? Notice the second part to this removal. What do we preach? We preach what? Christ as Lord. What's that mean? We proclaim the lordship of Christ. We tell them you can't be the boss. You can't be the boss of you. It's killing you. You're going to hell over it. Question. Can I come into your life and tell you what to do? If you're a believer, I can't. Guess what? You could do the same for me. He said, well, what if I don't like what you're telling me? I have a feeling that if I'm sharing with you God's word, you are not going to like what I have to tell you. But you know what? I'm not going to like what you have to tell me if it's from God's word. And guess what we have to deal with? That flesh of ours. The unbeliever doesn't like that, but it's what he needs. You're showing him that he has sin. You're showing him that he's a sinner. You're going to hell over the fact that you are your own boss. Your world system has a defunct leader, and you don't even realize it. You don't realize it. I mean, you can't run your own life. I can show you how much your life is a mess. I mean, you actually live for your ruler, Satan. He runs this world, and you follow his lead. You need Christ, see. And so in order to tell others about Christ, you cannot promote yourself. That's what this point is saying. The work of lifting him up is as much a work of pushing you down. And the two go hand in hand. He's saying, but sometimes that person will say, but I've seen you do bad things or say bad things. How can I tell them about Christ when my life can be such a mess? It's a good question. You know, beloved, you can never shy away from the truth about your life. Never. There's always going to be something, right? But here's the point. You're not defending you. This message is not about you defending you. Get yourself out of the message. This message is about what Christ has done. Somebody can say, yeah, but you're a sinner. And I can say, yeah. But Christ died for you to set you free from your sin. Paul always reminded himself and others that he was the chief of sinners. Look, if you want to go down the road of telling me how I sin too, that's fine. You're right, but that's not the issue. Your own sin is the issue, see. In fact, you could be thankful when a person points out your sin because he's helping you do the job of 2 Corinthians 4:5, not preaching what? Yourself, right? See? Let me give you a couple of last ones here. Number 5, the reliance, verse 6. Here's where it can be difficult. I mean, you cannot make them see Christ and love Christ. What can you do? You need to trust God for the work of salvation in their hearts, right? Rely on Him. What are you relying on God to do? Look at verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What are you relying on God to do? To create faith in that person. Can He? Yeah. The same way that He created the world, Genesis 1:3, spoken into existence. He can speak life into that person's heart. See, can He just do it just spontaneously and that way and through the gospel? That's the way He's ordained for it to work. See? You're relying on God to create light in their hearts. That's what it says here. So what do you want them to see once their eyes are open? God's glory. How? In the face of Christ. The light gets turned on when you see that Christ shines the glory of God. And so what we're seeing then, again, is the value of Christ. That's where the glory is in Him, in Christ, in His cross. You need God to shine in their hearts like at creation. This is a work you cannot do, and so there is reliance and there's prayer, isn't there? Let me give you the last one here. Number 6. The reason. The reason. Verse 7. Why are we called to have this kind of involvement in the second birth? Verse 7. This is awesome. I don't use awesome a lot in sermons, but I am today because it really fits. This is awesome. Verse 7. We have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. Now what's the treasure? John Piper says the treasure is the gospel with its light-giving power. I like that. That fits the context. We have this gospel with its light-giving power. Where is it in? Earthen vessels. Boy, what a letdown in terms of just who we are. But you know what? How awesome. Because it does something. You're going to see it here. The treasure is Christ in you. It's this light-giving power, this gospel with this light-giving power. It's this ministry, this message. We have a gospel that gives blind people light, John 9. But notice where the treasure is, these earthen vessels, and it's a word that means clay pots. Why are we called clay pots? Well, I just came up with a handful of reasons why. These clay pots were these pots that were made of clay. They were very breakable. They're very ordinary. They weren't the gold or silver or even bronze, copper, or anything like that. They were easily broken. Why are we called clay pots? We're disposable. We're breakable. We're bland. We're ordinary. We're replaceable. We're from dirt. Shall I go on? Temporary. Not attractive at all, are we? Why does God cause the increase of His kingdom to work this way? Verse 7. So that, here it is, the surpassing greatness of the power will be what? Of God and not from ourselves. This is why it's crucial that God use you to proclaim the gospel to that person, because then they can see, whoa, I know you and you're a ninny. Look at God, right? Sure. I like that. I can nod my head to that and go, amen. Now let's get on here. You believe Christ. Let's go to church together, right? That's good stuff. That great word, that word surpassing greatness, it means to overshoot, to throw way beyond. Way beyond what? Here's your clay pot. God's way beyond that, right? Surpassing greatness. What is the reason why God uses us to awaken faith in sinners and open their eyes so that His surpassing greatness will be exalted and not ourselves? Let me bring this to a conclusion. So we've gone through these 6 points. Resolve, don't give up on the loss. The right to be heard, that is, to be pure in your motives. Don't present the gospel in a gimmick way. The roadblock, remember what you're up against. The removal, distrust yourself. Trust a message that focuses on the lordship of Christ. Focus on Christ. Reliance, pray for their salvation, for God to open the heart to cause His light to shine in their hearts, and reason, the surpassing greatness of the glory of God. Now, I have a simple line of thought to bring this whole series on the second birth to a close. I hope this gives perspective on what I believe our Lord wants us to take away from this. Two lines of thought here. Parents, you cannot save your children, listen, but you're called to labor at saving your children. Got that? Don't give up. You're called to do all you can to unveil, to open, to turn them to the Lord. What a line of deceit that's out there. And don't walk on either side of the road. Don't be passive. That's the, oh, there's nothing I can do. And don't be assertive. I must control this child all the way to the Lord, right? Can't do that. Instead, God calls you to bathe your thoughts with sovereign grace, trusting God to do His work, to speak the gospel to your child, calling him or her out of this satanic world and into the lordship of Christ. This is a great work. Let me end this way. John Piper says it this way. And I want to end with this. You are appointed precisely in your ordinariness for the greatest work in the world, opening the eyes of the blind and showing the treasure of Christ. That's it. May our God lavish His grace on us as we finish this race, right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, Your Father, for this precious gospel ministry to increase Your kingdom. And the fact that we would be included, us as clay pots, just incredible, Lord. We pray, Lord. I want to see it. I'd love to see these seats filled with people that truly have turned away from their sins and towards Christ. But Lord, keep us away from gimmicks and things that the world that is a part of the world to try and. I mean, they're just such powerless to do anything for people to bring them to Christ, and keep us riveted to Your gospel message. We love You and praise You and want to honor You. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.